The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
For those of you who are just joining us, we're in the middle of a series of foundational messages on the church, reminding ourselves what the scriptures teach us about who we are and why we're here. And there are at least 12 marks of a faithful church that we've discovered through scripture. And they're the same marks that are common to all faithful churches. And I'll go ahead and list them for you. Again, it's the sufficiency of scripture, the authority of scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And with each of these 12 traits we've mentioned here, there's something in them that sets us apart from the world around us. There's something in them that sets us apart from the world around us. We have a different source of sufficiency and authority than the world does. We recognize the scripture as the final judge of truth. We have a different purpose for why we do what we do. Whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. We have a different master than the world does. We joyfully submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have a different life than the world does. We're no longer dead in our trespasses. We've been made alive. We have a different leadership than the world does. We have spiritually qualified leadership. We have a different system of beliefs than the world does. We have a sound theology. And we have a different lifestyle than the world does. We have a holiness of life. That's what should mark the church, is a holiness of life. And for that, we'll turn to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 down to 10 here. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It was once said that it was the job of the newspaper to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I believe the same could be said about the book of 1 John. The purpose of the writing of 1 John is found in chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What John is trying to do is he's trying to comfort the afflicted. That's the intent of the book. The purpose of this book was to give assurance to Christians who were worried about their standing with God. And over again throughout this book, John repeats the words, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know." He's trying to give you the assurance for eternal life. And John assumes that the peoples that he's talking to here are believers. That's why he addresses them as little children. He identifies them as believers. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 down to 15, we find this here. It says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So he's writing to a group of people that he has confidence that they know God, that they have eternal life. And what we discover as we pay attention to John's argument throughout the book is that there are three primary ways that you can be assured of eternal life. One is the assurance of belief. Another is the assurance of obedience. And the other is the assurance of love. You could call it a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. And those are the three categories that we'll be looking at, those three marks of a faithful church, included in the 12 that we mentioned earlier. Because if you don't have these three marks in your church, you're not a church. You have a group, but it's not a group of believers, okay? You might have a group, but it's not a group of believers. And what John is doing here is he's pointing to what would have been true for all believers, giving an assurance of faith for those who were doubting. But on the other hand, while the afflicted are being comforted by this letter of 1 John, you also have some that are comfortable who are being afflicted. You have the comfortable who are being afflicted as well, and 1 John also serves as a warning to false professors, people who would falsely claim that they know Christ. And for them, 1 John has the opposite effect. They're rightly troubled by what they read here, and what 1 John is not intended to do is to afflict people who should be comforted, or to comfort people who should be afflicted. That's what a false interpretation or a false understanding of what we read here would do. I like what the Puritan Matthew Mead wrote in his preface to his book, The Almost Christian Discovered. This is what he said. He says, "The heart of man is the greatest imposter and cheat in the world. God himself states it. The heart is deceitful above all things. Every grace has a counterfeit, and the highest profession may be where true conversion is not." The design of the book is in the book that he wrote here, The Almost Christian Discovered. He says, "The design of this book is not to break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax, not to discourage the weakest believer, but to awaken formal professors. I would not sadden the hearts of any whom God would not have made sad, though I know it is hard to expose the dangerous state and condition of a professing hypocrite, but that the weak Christian will think himself concerned in the discovery." So what you have here in the book of 1 John, when it's wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied, you have some people that become worried about their conversion, you know, by what they read here in 1 John. And some really aberrant teachings have come out of this. But the theology of John here, it's not meant to be confusing, okay? He's not meaning this text to confuse us. He uses very simple, straightforward arguments. John doesn't nuance his statements. There's no ambiguity in his mind at all. He doesn't appear to be confused in his letter. He doesn't present the idea that it should be hard for us to figure it out either. It's really presented as a very simple and straightforward argument. It's a black and white epistle in a world that's used to shades of gray. That's what I call 1 John. It's a black and white epistle in a world that's used to shades of gray. The theology of 1 John is written in black and white. And I hope you'll see this as we examine this passage together, because in John's mind, there are two categories of people. Only two. Two categories of people. There's no third category to belong to. 1 John is really a book of contrast. As you and I'll just tell you some of the ones that I've found as I was going through the book. There's one group that he describes as having fellowship with God, who walk in the light, who practice the truth, who the truth is in them and the word is in them. They know him. They keep his commands. They abide in him. They're in the light. They love the brothers. They love the Father. They remain with us. They know the truth. They confess the Son. They're born of God. They practice righteousness. They're children of God. They're in life. They're from God. They listen to us, and they listen to the Spirit of truth. There's another category of people that John describes, and these people are described as those that do not have fellowship with God, those that walk in darkness, those that do not practice the truth. They're called liars. Those who the truth is not in them and the word is not in them. Those who do not know him. Those who do not keep his commandments. Those that do not abide. Those that are in the darkness. Those that hate the brothers. Those that love the world. Those that went out from us. Those that do not know the truth. Those that deny the Son. Those that are of the devil. Those that practice sin. Those that are children of the devil. Those that are in death. Those that are of the Antichrist. Those that are from the world. Those that do not listen to us. They listen to the spirit of error. Two categories. He draws these two circles, and he says there's this one category of people that are described like this. There's another category of people. They're described like this. Only two groups, and you're part of one or the other. There's no shades of gray. There's no confusion. There's no ambiguity. There's no nuance. It's all black and white. That's how 1 John is presented. You either believe the truth or you believe a lie. You either love the brothers or you hate the brothers. You either practice righteousness or you practice sin. It's one or the other. He doesn't allow for the shades of gray. And that frustrates us, right? Because sometimes we're thinking, well, how about John doesn't deal with that. He's not going to answer your questions on that, okay? He says there's no exceptions. Two groups of people. That's where John lives, and his argument isn't to get into the nuances. Does John know that children of God sin? Of course he does. Of course he does. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Part of being a believer is that you confess that you have sin. We are those who are confessing. Those who confess their sins, 1 John 1, 9, right? We're those who confess our sins. But what he is saying is that you're either part of one group or the other. You're characterized by these things in this one category, or you're characterized by the things that are in this other category. That's all that John is saying. It's really not that hard. He doesn't entertain the idea of a middle ground, somebody who straddles the fence. There's no exceptions in his mind. Everything that he says comes here under in chapter 3, underneath this discussion of the children of God. And in chapter 3, we learn about our status and our practice as the children of God. And these are really exciting truths, okay? Exciting truths about who we are as children of God. Look at verse 1 again. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. First thing that we want to point out to you here is the children of God are loved by their Father. Children of God are loved by their Father. Those who have eternal life are known by many titles throughout the book of 1 John, but the one that causes John to stop in his tracks is that we're children of God. He's just like, I can't get over this. He's amazed by the reality of his sonship to God, and there's different ways that he points out that just amazement that he has over this. Above all the other titles, this is the singular title that causes him to say, behold. Literally, it means, look at this. Consider this. Think on this one. This is one of the first ways he calls attention to this title, the children of God. He also extols the greatness of this title by identifying it as an expression of the love of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. This title, being called children of God, is an expression of the love of God. I like how one commentator put it. John Stott explains the significance of this phrase, how great, that phrase, how great. It translates the word patapain, which meant originally of what country. It's as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign, that John wonders, what country does it come from? Where do we get this kind of love from? Behold, what great love is this? There's this astonishment, this admiration, this wonder over this love that God has given us to call us children of God. This is an expression of the love of the Father. And the third thing that John does that demonstrates that he's still in shock over being called a child of God is that he repeats himself. You won't find it in the King James or the New King James, but in the Greek, John actually repeats himself. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. and we are. We're children of God, and we are. It's like he just can't get over this fact that I'm called a child of God. Think about this. 1 John was written somewhere in the late 80s or early 90s. John would have been a believer for over 50 years by this point. 50 to 60 years he's been a believer, and he's still like, I just can't believe it. After 50, 60 years being saved, being a child of God, I'm a child of God. It's like he just can't get over this truth that he's a child of God. And the question is, have we quickly gotten over the truth that we're called children of God? John couldn't get over it for 50, 60 years, and here we are. You know, how many of us have been saved for that long? And we kind of want to move on. You know, what's the next thing? No, John says, I can't get over this one. I'm a child of God. Upon conversion, you were given a new spiritual nature and you were adopted into the family of God. We shouldn't be able to get over that. As a believer, we've been wonderfully, radically, supernaturally transformed. Your old self has died. A new person has taken residence. You may look the same. You know, you may talk the same, but you're not the same. Something has happened radically to your nature. You've been made a child of God. There's something internal that has happened to you that can't be detected by just the human senses. And that's why John says here in verse 1, it says, "For this reason the world does not know us." They can't see what's going on in the inside. They can't see that internal spiritual life. They have no clue. That's why John says the world doesn't know us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Your life is hidden. Your true spiritual life is hidden with Christ in God." The world can't see it. The world can't see our true spiritual life. It's not visible from the outside. They can see the works that we do. They can see the life that we live. But they can't see into our hearts and see that spiritual transformation that's taken place. They have no ability to recognize that. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because they couldn't recognize it with Christ either. Christ walked this earth and people just said, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, I know his mom and his dad, his brothers, sisters. He's just like us. There's nothing different about him." This was God in the flesh. And they couldn't recognize him. The world was made by him and the world did not know him. Knew him not. Unbelievable. The demons did, though. The demons did. Immediately, they knew who he was when he walked the earth. In Luke chapter 4, verses 33, 34, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" They had some spiritual sight. Demons knew who Jesus was. They even knew who believers were. They knew who believers were. In Acts chapter 19, when remember the story there of the seven sons of Sceva? They thought they were going to perform an exorcism, cast out some demons. You know, we got seven of us here. Seven of us. We're going to get this demon out, right? Seven against one. We got this handled. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Who are you? I don't know who you are. Naturally, people walk around, they're oblivious to spiritual life, the true spiritual transformation that's taken place. The demons knew it right away. People thought they knew Christ. They didn't know him. They had no idea who he really was. They couldn't see his true nature, and the world can't see our true nature. But there's something that's happened that's transformed us. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we're called children of God. That's the first truth. We're children of God, and we're loved by our Father. Second truth, children of God are not in their final state. Children of God are not in their final state. Look at verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." You're not in your final state, and aren't you glad for that? This isn't it for the believer. The spiritual transformation has already taken place internally, but it's not recognized by the world, and it's even not fully realized by us yet. This is like this already not yet aspect of our salvation. It's not that we're not already changed. We have been changed. It's not that we're not already children of God. We are children of God. It's not like we become more children of God when Christ comes back. We're already children of God. It's just that we haven't experienced the full benefit of our position as children of God. As children of God, we've been made fellow heirs with Christ. According to Romans 8:17, we'll share in his possession of his glorified kingdom. Amazing to even think about that. And here in 1 John, we're told that we'll share in his glorified likeness. Chapter 3, verse 2 here, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." We're going to participate and share in this glorified nature of Christ, this glorified likeness of Christ. Amazing. This is when our hidden spiritual life becomes external and visible. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." This is when the internal and hidden becomes external and invisible. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Saying we're foreigners here. We're aliens. We don't belong here. Our true citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And we're eagerly waiting for that day, aren't we? That day when we'll be transformed into the presence, in the presence of Christ, to be like Him. It's when our bodies will be transformed, but not only will our bodies be transformed, but we'll also be set free from sin. That's what I'm looking forward to. Set free from sin. Remember in Romans chapter 7, you have Paul, he cried out about the struggle that he had in his flesh. He longed to be set free. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He says, "I can't stand it. I can't stand the sins that I do." His soul was groaning for the day that he would be glorified, and this is what he was talking about. This day when Christ would transform him, when he would be glorified. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call and of God in Christ Jesus, what was he talking about? He's talking about being glorified. It's like I'm pressing forward to that. I'm looking forward to that day. This is what he was talking about, being conformed into the image of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that will be like him, finally be done with all vestiges of sin." This is the goal of your Christianity. That's the goal of it. You've been predestined, called, justified, in order that you may be glorified. Total transformation. Not like what they're advertising on the radio sometimes. It's total transformation system. This is total transformation, okay? This is total transformation. As the hymn writer said, "Save to sin no more." Amazing. And this is what waits us in the future. We're not on our final state. But that doesn't mean that we're not in process, okay? That doesn't mean that we're not in process. We're advancing towards that goal, and this is the sign that you have eternal life, that you're advancing towards that goal. And that's what it talks about in verse 3. Look at it. "And everyone who has this hope," what hope? The hope of eternal life, the hope of being glorified, the hope of seeing Jesus Christ. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." If you have this hope, you are in the process of purifying yourself. This is a universal truth for all those who have the hope of eternal life. There's no exceptions. All who belong to the first category, those who have this hope, are those who belong to the second category, those who are purifying themselves. The word purify is the word hagnidzo. It was used for symbolic ceremonial purity. But in the epistles, it's only used of a cleansing of the heart and soul. A cleansing of the heart and soul from moral filthiness. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." A Christian who is not concerned about sin is a contradiction. A Christian who is not concerned about sin is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. It's inconsistent. It's impossible to separate one from the other. All that have a hope in eternal life also have a concern for a holiness of life. This is something that's true for all believers. And the reason why holiness is the pursuit of all believers is found right here in the verse. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself." Why? Or how? "Just as He is pure." Just as He is pure. They purify themselves just as He is pure, or just as that one is. That's what it literally says in the Greek. They purify themselves just as that one is. Who's that one? It's the one who will appear. It's talking about Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the only member of the Trinity who's said to appear. The idea is that if your hope and goal in life is to be conformed into the image of Christ, in the future, that you'll be actively engaged in pursuing that conformity in the present. That's the idea. If you're looking forward to Christ, you're trying to be made like Christ. I want to be like Christ. That is my goal. That's my desire. That is my hope. I want to be like Him. That is the cry of the believer. And we'll get more into this. John doesn't stop there. He continues this line of thought in the next point, and it's this, that children of God do not practice sin and lawlessness. Children of God, do not practice sin and lawlessness. Look at verses 4 to 6. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And John here, he's just very insistent on identifying sin with practicing lawlessness. Sin is identified with practicing lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He's very insistent on this. All sin shows this disdain for the authority of God. And one reason why he would make this identification seems to arise from the claims that were made by the false teachers that were located in Asia Minor. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, look at what it says there. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So right here, he's saying, don't be deceived. And there are people that were trying to deceive the Christians. There were those who had went out from us, as he talks about in chapter 2, verse 19, went out from the church that made this bold claim that they did not sin. They had no sin. How do you make a claim like that? The only way that you make a claim like that, that you have no sin, is that you have to redefine sin, right? The only way that you can claim that you have no sin is that you redefine what sin is. And that's what these people were doing. It's something similar to what Christian perfectionism would teach. It's the idea that you can become perfect before you're glorified. And there's some that that even teach that today. I remember this guy in college that I talked to one time, and he says, you know, we're supposed to be perfect. You know, be perfect as a Father in heaven is perfect. And I said, well, you know, I haven't met a perfect person yet. He says, well, you're talking to one. Oh, boy, you know. He was far from perfect, believe me. I knew him. But it's the same idea. It's like you have to redefine what sin is in order to say that you're perfect. And here you have these teachers. They're redefining what sin is, what they're considering sin. These false teachers would claim that you know, their sin wasn't really sin. You know, they might, you know, disobey some laws, but it's not sin. They had to redefine it. Some believe they held to this form of Gnosticism that taught a separation between the soul and the body. You know, that I can do acts with my body, but it really doesn't touch my soul. I haven't sinned in my soul. You know, I might have, you know, broken a law with my body, but I really haven't sinned. They have to redefine what sin is. John doesn't allow him to get away with it. He says, sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. If you break a command, you've committed a sin. You break a command, you've committed a sin. But not only does it show that sin is tied to this breaking of the commands, lawlessness, it also shows that when it talks about sin as lawlessness, lawlessness is this disdain for the authority of God. It reveals a disregard for the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the person that practices sin, and it's in the present tense there, you know, a habitual practice of sin, is a person who really doesn't have any kind of admiration for the work of the Son of God. He appeared to take away sins. They have no appreciation for the person of Christ. The purpose of Christ's appearance in this world was to take away sins, right? That's why he came. The Greek word is iro, meaning to lift up, to raise up, even to take upon oneself. To take upon oneself. Jesus was the sin bearer. That's what it points out in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist publicly recognized Jesus Christ. He says, saw Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who's come to take away sin. He's come to remove the burden, the penalty of sins, to carry them away. Children of God have been set free from sin's guilt, sin's penalty, by the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was worthy of acceptance because Jesus Christ himself was sinless. And that's what it points out here in the verses as well. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason why his sacrifice was accepted before God is because he was a spotless and unblemished sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus was morally unblemished and spotless, a perfect sacrifice. And sin and lawlessness says that I don't appreciate the gift of the Son of God. I really don't admire his person. I really don't appreciate his work, you know, what he's come to take away when you continue in sin. Sin and lawlessness also shows a disinterest in a relationship with God. Look at verse 6. It says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And each one of these terms that's used in verse 6 speaks of this of a relationship with God. To abide is a word that just means to remain. It was a common term used for a vital union between God and the believer. God is the source of our life, vitality for the believer. In John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. When he talks about seeing, you know, has neither seen him nor knows him, that word to see, it's not talking about seeing him with a physical sight, because Christ hasn't appeared yet, right? So it's not talking about seeing him physically, it's talking about seeing him in a perception, understanding who he is, recognizing who he is. He's saying that if you're a person who continues to practice sin, you don't know Christ. You haven't perceived him. And then the last word is to know. It's a gnosko. It speaks of a relational knowledge. You have no relationship with him. And what John is saying is for those who habitually practice sin, or their life is in the direction of lawlessness. You know, that's what it's talking about. This disdain for the authority of God, a disregard for the person and work of Christ, a disinterest in a relationship with God. They don't know him. They have no relationship with God. That's what it's talking about. But there's more. Children of God are loved by their Father. Children of God are not in their final state. Children of God purify themselves. Children of God do not practice sin and lawlessness. The fifth one, children of God practice righteousness. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And in this section, John wants to make it clear that your actions manifest your true nature. Your true nature and character is manifested by your actions. This is what he wants to say. And if you want to know the nature of a tree, what do you look for? The fruit, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 7, if you want to flip back there, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, Jesus here pointed out this same truth. He's exhorting people to enter through the narrow gate to life, but he also issued a warning about the false prophets who would try to lead people astray. And look at what he says in verse 15. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And the deception of the enemy is that good fruit can come from a bad tree. That's the deception of the enemy. And this is what the enemy tries to convince people of. And this is what the false teachers in Asia Minor were trying to convince the Christians of. False teachers were bad trees. They practiced lawlessness. By their lifestyle, they demonstrated that they had a disdain for the authority of God. I don't sin. You know, lawlessness, what's that? You know, I may break a couple commands, but, you know, big deal. Showed a disdain for the authority of God. A disregard for the person and work of Christ, a disinterest in a relationship with him, but they still wanted you to come to them and try to gather some good fruit. You know, bring your baskets here for some juicy grapes and some ripe figs, but their lives are manifesting nothing but lawlessness, and they expect you to come to them. And John says, don't be fooled. If a person really is righteous, he will practice righteousness. If he claims to be righteous, he will practice righteousness. It's the good tree that produces good fruit. And again, the model here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always the model. He says, little children, back in 1 John 3, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Speaking about Christ again. He's righteous. He's pure. In him there is no sin. But not only are their actions evidence of their nature, their actions are also evidence of who they belong to. Look at verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Your actions are evidence of who you belong to. And we only need to turn to the words of our Lord again. Flip over to John chapter 8, because really the Gospel of John is really the background for the Epistle of John. So if you really want to understand John's theology, he's getting it from the Gospels and directly from our Lord himself. Look at John chapter 8. It makes it so clear. Listen to this. John chapter 8. Have the Jesus dealing with the Pharisees here, and this time they wanted to kill him because, as Jesus said, his word had no place in them. His word was not in them. Same thing that 1 John talks about. The word is not in them. Look at John chapter 8, verses 37. Starting at verse 37, it says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. This is the low blow, right? They knew about Mary. He said, we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come, I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And what 1 John is saying is that your actions demonstrate who you're related to, who your father is. The Son of God appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. And he says that, that by your actions, you're showing that you're part of his kingdom, that you belong to him. You're of your father, the devil. And what's the works of the devil? And verse 8, it lets us know, it says, the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his work, right? Sin. He's done it from the beginning. The beginning is a reference to the garden. Since the beginning of the creation, Satan's been busy at work. Busy at work, and Jesus Christ has appeared in order to put Satan out of work. He's appeared to destroy the works of the devil through the cross. According to Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Colossians 2:15, he made a public display of them. The cross was the death sentence for Satan and all of his hosts. And there's going to come a time when Satan and all those that belong to him will be cast into a lake of fire. And what 1 John is saying is that when you're committing sin, when you're practicing sin, when that is your life, that you're showing that you belong on the wrong side. And he says, don't be deceived. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. And the reason is because there's many who are trying to deceive people, saying that you can practice sin and you shouldn't be worried about your salvation at all. You know, it doesn't matter if you're in an unbroken pattern of sin. You know, you signed the car, didn't you? Didn't you pray a prayer at one time? I remember when you're like 6 years old, you know, you prayed with me. Don't worry about what your lifestyle looks like now. There's people who are trying to deceive people. One popular commentary put out by a well-known seminary argues this, that these statements have nothing to do with the reader's individual salvation. And it does not follow that everyone who is born of God does righteousness. Really? Really? It's deception. It's deception. And the next thing that he points out is that the children of God are obvious. Children of God are obvious. Look at verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And like I said, John just uses some very simple logic to make his point. John's not trying to confuse us, okay? He's not trying to confuse us. Very simple logic to make his point. And here's where John's contrast trips people up, because he's so black and white. And if you overthink it, you'll miss the simplicity of it. If you try to overthink what he's saying, you'll miss the simplicity of it. He says there's these two incompatible categories, two circles. The lines don't touch. There's one category of those who are born of God. There's another category for those who are children of the devil. Two categories. Tries to make it really simple. And he presents this truth. The Greek tense again for sin, those who sin, no one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That word sin doesn't mean that you can't sin at all. It's talking about a habitual practice of sin, unbroken patterns of sin. Uses this present tense, and we use the present tense in the same way. Like if you go to your doctor and he says, hey, do you exercise? He's not saying, you know, did you exercise one time last year, maybe, you know, pick up a book, maybe, you know. He's saying, is that your practice? You know, do you exercise? What John is doing is the same thing. Do you sin? Is that your practice? Is that like the direction of your life? Do you sin? He's using it in the same way. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Speaking of this disposition of lawlessness, disdain for authority, disregard for the person and work of Christ. And one of the easiest ways to think about this is, which direction am I facing spiritually? Which direction am I facing spiritually? Am I facing, listen to me, am I facing towards God, and it's my sin and temptation and flesh that's tripping me up on the way, but I'm facing towards God? Or am I facing towards my sin, and it's God and his commands that are getting in my way? It's a difference, isn't it? It's a difference. Which direction are you facing spiritually? Are you running towards God, and it's your flesh that trips you up? Do you find yourself in that Romans 7 category, where it's like, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't stand it when I sin. I long to be like Christ. I long to be like him. And every time I'm running, it's like I get tripped up on the way. But that's the direction that I'm heading. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about these two categories. Which category do you belong in? Are you running after God and getting tripped up on the way? Are you running towards your sin and God is tripping you up and saying, what are these commands in my way for? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know what that means? It means that you have a right perspective on the laws of God. You don't look at the law of God as some grievous burden that gets in your way of doing what you really love. You're saying, God is the one that I really love. And it's my sin that trips me up on the way to get towards him, but I'm going in that direction. You understand the difference? Two categories of people. The direction of your life cannot be running towards sin while trying to do everything to get away from the burden of God's commands. If you're in that category, you are not a child of God. You're not a child of God. And there's this circular reasoning that John uses in these verses, because for him, the conclusion is inescapable. If you follow the argument, I mean, he just takes you around in a circle. Listen to what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Do you understand how that just went around in a circle? No one who is born of God sins. Why? They can't sin. Why? Because they're born of God. And if they're born of God, they can't sin. Why can't they sin? Because they're born of God. You understand where he's going? It's like this tight-knit circle. It's a circular argument. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of commentators kind of get confused when it comes to outlining the book of John, because we're used to going A leads to B leads to C. What John says is A leads to B leads to A. When he talks about his seed remaining in him, and I think right here he's just reinforcing the same idea. His seed remains in him. What is he talking about there? There's several interpretations for what the seed could be. It's been suggested that the seed is the Holy Spirit, that the seed is the Word of God, that the seed is the gospel, that the seed is the divine life in the believer. And each view has its own difficulties, but based on John's usage of the word seed, it seems to be that he's just saying that this is a synonym for a child of God. His seed remains in him. God's seed remains in him. God's children remain in him. Kind of similar to the view of the divine life in the believer, but as I said, John pulls a lot from the gospel of John, and in John chapter 8, that's how he used the word seed, descendants. Those who are children. The Jews were claiming to be of Abraham's seed. Remember that? We read that earlier. The Jews said, we're of Abraham's seed. We're descendants of Abraham. And then later they claimed to be children of God. We're children of God. And Jesus said to them, if you were children of God, if God were your father, you'd love me. John says, if God is your father, you'll remain in him. His seed abides in him. His seed remains in him. And like I said, the logic is really simple. And then in verse 10, he just gives a simple statement. Simple statement. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Real simple. And like I said, the purpose of John's letter is not confusion, but clarity. Clarity. He's writing to a group of people who would have watched teachers they trusted leave the church. They're confused about their own standing before God. And they see these teachers, their life doesn't reflect that the apostles live before them. They said, this is kind of confusing. You know, are they on to something that I don't have yet? Have they found some kind of hidden wisdom that I need to examine? Because they could talk high language. It's like, have they tapped into something that I haven't tapped into yet? What if I'm not really a child of God? Look at all these people leaving and going in the other direction. John says, Don't get confused. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Don't get confused. Look at their lives. If they're not practicing righteousness, they're not of God. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about what they're trying to attract you to. They're not of God. Look at their life. Look at their fruit. Same thing that Jesus said. You will know them by their fruit. And what people do who try to take away the impact of this gospel and say, well, this really isn't about, you know, whether or not you can tell somebody saved or not. You know, that's not really what the book is about. You know, people who try to come up with that, what they're trying to say is that you can have the same beliefs that other people have that have left the church and abandoned Christ. You can have the same kind of lifestyle that people have who've left the church and abandoned Christ. You can have the same kind of practice that these people have who've left the church and abandoned Christ. And then the question is, well, how do I know that I have a different destination than these people have who've left the church and abandoned Christ? Right? The purpose of the gospel is so that you may know that you have eternal life. How am I supposed to tell the difference if there is no difference? Right? There is a difference between a child of God and a child of Satan. That's all John is trying to say. There's a difference between a child of God and a child of Satan, and the differences are obvious. How in the world am I supposed to be comforted if there is no difference between me and a child of Satan? There's got to be a difference. And that's what John is trying to say. And he says, let nobody deceive you. Don't be deceived. It's obvious. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that clear? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ, those who are in this category over here, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You don't belong in that first category anymore. He says there's a difference. It's evident. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. For this you know with certainty. It's obvious. that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. There's two different categories of people. Does this mean that the believer is perfect? No. It doesn't mean the believer is perfect, but it does mean that we've changed directions. We've changed directions. We're in a different category of people. We're running towards God, and our flesh trips us up on the way towards Him, but we're in a different category. The experience of a true child of God is not that we joyfully agree with sin and we cry, "Oh, wretched law of God, who will set me free from the burden of these commands?" That's not the cry of the child of God. The cry of the child of God is like Paul in Romans 7, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against me," you know, that which is preventing me from getting towards my goal, right? Standing in the way. "Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's the cry of the child of God. Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? We find the answer right there in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." There's going to be a time when we're set free. Set free from the flesh, because we will see Him just as He is. Like the words of the hymn writer, he says, "Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much for this text. And Father, it's not the purpose of John to afflict people who should be comforted, those who are children of God. It's not his purpose to try to comfort people who should be afflicted, those that are unbelievers. It's his purpose to try to console and bring comfort to those that should be comforted, those that are children of God. He wants to make it obvious. He wants to make it obvious that that those who don't belong to Christ don't belong, and that they should examine themselves to see whether or not they're in the faith. Father, I praise You that there is a difference, that You've made a difference between children of God and children of Satan, and that because of this, we can have assurance of our hope of eternal life. And Father, we pray that as we even prepare for communion now, Father, we know that we're not sinless. Father, we know that we stumble and we fall on the way, but we're no longer in that category that's determined and has a course that's set towards sin. We have a different direction in our lives. And Father, I thank You for making that true of us. And we thank You for our Savior who washes our sins away, and who saves us so that one day we'll sin no more, we'll be glorified. When He appears, we will be like Him. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.